chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11. In our text tonight is verses 18 down through verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18 down through verse 32. Hear now the word of the living God. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you, to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. Your border shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Morah? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. Thus ends the reading of God's very word, and let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask now that you would come by your blessed Holy Spirit to teach us, to press the gospel upon our hearts, to open our eyes that we might have eyes to see, open our ears that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, all over, and to this particular congregation. Lord God, please, we beg that we might rightly understand your revealed will. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for the joy to be alive in you, Lord Jesus, the living Savior. And we are hungry to learn of you. We want to learn your ways, to walk with you, to please you. We are not our own. You have bought us with your precious blood, with your own life, Lord Jesus. And so we are yours, and we love and adore you. And we thank you that as your people, you have revealed to us who you are, what pleases you, what displeases you. And Lord, we beg now that we might rightly understand your holy word, the Bible, and that, Lord, you would write it upon our hearts and lives that we might follow you as your little children. In Jesus we pray, amen. As we continue our study together of the book of Deuteronomy, we come now to the second week that we have been considering the content of a real education. And I won't review the things that we have seen, except just to say that God has told us that the Lord Jesus is the teacher that we want to learn of ourselves and that we want our children to learn about life from. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only how to get to heaven, but how to have life on the way to heaven. And the textbook of all textbooks is to be the Word of God. That is what we are to judge truth by. We've seen that the schoolroom in which we are to learning and living out all of this is all of life. At home, work, play, school, recreation, civil government, business, every institution, every facet of life, not only our own hearts, not only our homes, but every facet of life. And we've seen that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, in verse 18, where he says that God's gospel, the law of God, the warnings of God, the promises of God, that he would send a redeemer. And we know the rest of Scripture spells out that redeemer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These words are to be upon our hearts, and we are to write them upon our hands and our foreheads. They're to be on our doorposts and even on our gates. Every aspect of life, from getting up in the morning to going to bed at night, we are to be instructing our children and grandchildren to see that this is God's world, and to live for Him. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking in general at how everything is to focus on the living God and to be based upon the truth of His Word. And we've seen that there are two aspects of education. There is the informal living and just talking about the things of God that we are to be engaged in. And then there's also formal instruction, formal teaching. And tonight now we want to think about the content of fleshing this out a little bit more. And notice verse 18 and 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The totality of life brought under the instruction of Almighty God from His revealed Holy Scripture. And so tonight we want to begin just to think a little bit more about what this real education is going to look like. For example, consider history. Consider history, and what difference does it make whether we view history from God's perspective or from man's perspective. Now, I want to read a quote for you. There was a great movement back, not great in the sense of good, but a powerful movement back in the 1800s to try to shift the focus of education being done by parents or themselves or parents joining together to give children an education to the state being in charge of education. And this movement began to grow. It gained more and more momentum. There were a number of men who were behind this movement. One was a fellow by the name of Karl Marx, that you've probably heard his name. He was one of the men who was the revived idea of communism from history. wasn't a new idea, original with Marx, but he's the one who championed and brought together several aspects of history, Hegelian thought and so forth, where you don't have absolute truth, but what you have is you have sort of society evolving to come up with the standard of right and wrong. And you have a thesis, and then somebody comes up with the opposite of that, and you put that in a blender for a little while and mix it up, and you have synthesis, and that becomes the new thesis. And this Hegelian dialectic, this way of thinking, you see, was put forth as a replacement of the Western civilization view of how we think and where we go for our ideas being the Bible and the God of the Bible, to now man is going to be able to come up on his own. One of his cohorts was a fellow by the name of Frederick Engels. And in 1847, Frederick Engels, in a book or work entitled Principles of Communism, advocated, quote, education of all children as soon as they are old enough to dispense with maternal care in national institutions and at the charge of the nation. This was one of the agendas that was put forth. A fella that I'm going to tell you his name in just a moment, he said this in the early 1930s about education and the state controlling education over in Europe. Quote, when an opponent declares, I will not come over to your side, I calmly say, your children already belong to us. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. And in a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community. That was in 1933. And then in 1937, this very infamous individual declared this. This new Reich will give its youth to no one, but will itself take youth and give to youth its own education and its own upbringing. And you could probably tell from that second quote who this very infamous person is. It was none other than Adolf Hitler, who said, yes, Marx was exactly right. If we're going to win this nation, forget the old gray hairs, give me the children. I could multiply these quotes. There's another quote, and this quote is taken from a book written by Gary DeMar, America's Christian History, The Untold Story. And he recounts how in Europe, perhaps the country that became the most radical in its devotion to socialism was the nation of Sweden. And they understood that the way they were going to have to proceed to do this is that the state had to control education and could not allow any rivals, no rival system, to the state defining and controlling education. Now, you say, well, Henry, what does that have to do with us in America? Well, in the history of our own country, for many, many years, the schools in our country, the formal places of education in our country, were either done in homes or done in the collective schools of parents overseeing what were called the common or public schools in this country. The first common schools or public schools were established in New England, and the first legislative act there in Massachusetts they had the Old Deluder Satan Act. And the Old Deluder Satan Act said that whenever you get, I can't remember, it was either 40 or 50 households in a community, they were required by law, the parents, to pool their resources to hire a teacher. And the reason it was called the Old Deluder Satan Act was these men said, Satan is a deluder, and we want our children to be able to read the Bible. Because if they can read the Bible, Satan won't be able to pull the wool over their eyes. So they need to read. And the most important book for them to learn to read is the Holy Scriptures. That mindset, by and large, continued. Sometimes there were ebbs and flows of the consciousness of people in this country of who ought to be teaching and what ought to be taught to children through the 1600s and the 1700s. But when this movement over in Europe started to socialize, to have the state now in charge of education, there was a man by the name of Horace Mann. And if you know anything about education, if you are an educator, that name is very familiar, but Horace Mann tried to convince the state legislatures of several states in the United States to turn the public schools that were under the control of parents in that locale over to the state government so that the curriculum could all be the same. And Horace Mann made some amazing declarations. He said, if you will just do this and give us control of your children, he said, in 100 years, we will eradicate crime and poverty in America. If you'll just let the state control what is taught so that it's all uniform and we can socialize children. We can mold them to be the citizens of tomorrow. Forget parents, forget the church, forget the Bible, forget the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that you don't need. We're going to replace that with a new Messiah and with a new view of right and wrong. Now, he didn't spell all of that out. Had he done so, there would have been many people who would have opposed him. He couched it in terms of this is a new age and, you know, times are changing and truth is changing and we want to keep up with, you know, the advances that are going on in Europe. Well, there were a couple of men, notable, a fellow by the name of R.L. Dabney, who saw this movement beginning to take place, and he said, no, 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 no. He pled with God's people. He sounded the trumpet, and he said, if God's people turn the children of Jesus over to an anti-Christian way of thinking, it will prove disastrous. Nobody much listened. Another fellow that sounded this trumpet was a fellow by the name of Alexander Archibald Hodge. And he is known as A.A. Hodge, because Alexander Archibald, that's quite a mouthful. So A.A. Hodge. And in the 1880s, he gave a series of lectures, sermons that he preached in Philadelphia, there at the music hall in Philadelphia, to a packed house. Every week he would present another segment. And when he came to the topic of Jesus in his mediatorial offices, he talked about Jesus as the prophet and how he reveals himself in Holy Scripture and that you can't know who you are, what life's all about. You can't be right with God unless you come to Jesus and have him be your teacher, your source of truth revealed in Holy Scripture. Then he talked about Jesus as the great high priest. He talked about his substitutionary atonement. He talked about how Jesus has ascended on high and from his throne in heaven continues to save the people of God who trust in him, who have faith in him. And then several weeks later, he began talking about the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the applications that A.A. Hodge labored at great length to try to explain, he said, for example, if Jesus really is who he claims to be, who Scripture says he is, then we are on a course of unmitigated disaster in this country to think that we can deny Jesus his rightful place as the king of the universe when it comes to education. And then this movement of turning the control of the public schools over to the state was just barely beginning to take hold. And he also, here in the 1880s, I think it was 1886, right around that year when he preached this sermon, he said, you don't want to go down this road. And let me just read a couple of things from his sermon that he preached. He said, and if Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, if he really is the ruler of the nations, then all nations are in a higher sense one nation, under one king, one law, having one interest and one end. There cannot be two laws for Christians, one to govern the relations of individuals and the other the relations of nations. We must love our neighbor man as ourselves, so the master says, and therefore we must love our neighbor nation as our own. The rivalries, jealousies, antagonisms, and cruel wars between nations are all hideous fratricidal contests and satanic rebellions against Christ, our common king. He goes on talking about that. Then he says, and if Christ is really king, exercising original immediate jurisdiction over the state, as really as he does over the church, it follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as by moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in their capacity as members of the church. Now, he's going to apply this to this whole matter of education here in just a minute. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be in health. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy his favor. If the Holy Ghost is withdrawn from the church, he is not present in the state. And if he, the only Lord, the giver of life, be absent, then all order is impossible. And the elements of society lapse backward to primeval night and chaos. Who is responsible for the unholy laws and customs of divorce, which have been in late years growing rapidly like a constitutional cancer through all our social fabric? See, that was just when they were beginning to talk about the idea of no-fault divorce. Okay, and they were just beginning to introduce. Maybe we shouldn't go by what the Bible says about the standard for things like divorce. Who is responsible for the rapidly increasing, almost universal desecration of our ancestral Sabbath? Who is responsible for the prevalent corruptions in trade which loosen the bands of faith and transform the halls of the honest trader into the gambler's den? Who is responsible for the new doctrines of secular education which hand over the very baptized children of the church to a monstrous propagandism of naturalism and atheism? He didn't mince any words, did he? He said, look, this is going to be a horrendous experiment to take the children who belong to Christians, who are to be brought up to love Jesus, and to turn them over to those who deny that Jesus is who he claims to be. who is responsible for the new doctrine that the state is not a creature of God and owes him no allegiance, thus making the mediatorial headship of Christ an unsubstantial shadow and his kingdom an unreal dream. Whence come these portentous upheavals of the ancient primitive rock upon which society has always rested? Whence comes this socialistic earthquake arraying capital and labor in irreconcilable conflict like oxygen and fire? Whence come these mad nihilistic anarchical ravings, the wild presages of a universal deluge which will blot out at once the family, the school, the church, the home, all civilization and religion in one sea of ruin? In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations and your hopes, I charge you, you will never be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. Now, he had labored before this, saying, look, here's how it's going to work. The original colonies, he said, were settled by bodies of men of conspicuous Christian character who immigrated from their European homes for religious reasons. They were Puritans, Huguenots, Scotch, Scotch-Irish, Dutch, German Presbyterians, Quakers, Episcopalians, and Roman Catholics, but all alike Christians. Beyond any other equally various and numerous set of men known in human history, they were earnest Christians, and they came here for the very purpose of crystallizing their faith in imperishable institutions. These men subdued the wilderness, founded the nation, and laid all the foundation stones of our constitutional law. The common law of England, the creature of Christianity, is the common law of 9/10 of our states and territories. Christian denominations, Episcopal or independent, were established by law in almost all the early colonies. Theism is recognized explicitly in almost all our state constitutions, and Christianity in many of them. Christianity has been recognized from the first by explicit action in the appointment of chaplains for Congress and for the Army and Navy of the United States and for the legislatures and prisons of the several states, by the appointment of fast days and Thanksgiving days by the supreme magistrates of the several states and of the nation, and by the enactment of the Sabbath laws and of the laws of the suppression of blasphemy. What was true at the first has been becoming more and more true of the actual fact ever since. Nearly one half of all the actual adult population of the 20 of the country are communicants in Christian churches. And he goes through talking about how there were just a growing number of Christians. And then he says, but now if we have the state controlling education, he says, here's what's going to happen. He says, the tendency to hold that this system must be altogether secular, he said, it's going to lead to ruin. Because, he said, the atheistic doctrine is gaining currency even among professed Christians and even among some bewildered Christian ministers, that an education provided by the common government for the children of diverse religious parties should be entirely emptied of all religious character. In other words, they said, we still want to teach morality, but we're not going to teach any distinctive Christian doctrines. We're not going to have the gospel. We want to have good people, but we don't want to talk about the only one who can make people good. And that's Jesus. We want to still have everybody doing good and being nice and doing nice things to one another. We want our schools to be full of that, but we can't allow, if we have this common education and the state's paying for everything, we're going to have to water everything down so that it pleases everybody. He goes on. He says, the Protestants object to the government schools being used for the purpose of inculcating the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And the Romanists object to the use of the Protestant version of the Bible and to the inculcation of the peculiar doctrines of the Protestant churches. So you see, we've got to get all those things out. The Jews protest against the schools being used to inculcate Christianity in any form. And the atheists and agnostics protest against any teaching that implies the existence and moral government of God. Now, it took a number of decades for all of this to come about. But here I am, 58 years old, and I can remember when the Supreme Court ruling that took place in 1962 outlawed prayer in the schools and Bible reading. Up until that time, our teachers would begin the day by reading a passage of Scripture and praying. And I do praise God that we have those who are willing to stand for the Lord Jesus in our day, in our public schools, even to this day. But to be faithful to Jesus, they risk losing their jobs to stand upon the Word of God and to tell people of Jesus. We need to pray for them, that God would bless them and that they would be faithful as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful, and as Daniel was faithful as he faced the lion's den. He goes on. He says, it is capable of exact demonstration that if every party in the state has the right of excluding from the public schools whatever he does not believe to be true, then he that believes most must give way to him that believes least, and then he that believes least must give way to him that believes absolutely nothing, no matter in how small a minority the atheists or the agnostics may be. This guy, he saw where the dots were leading. He wasn't a prophet in the sense that he had some ability to foresee the future. He just saw the trend of the day and the consequences of what those ideas were going to produce. He said, it is self-evident that on this scheme, if it is consistently and persistently carried out in all parts of the country, the United States system of national popular education will be the most efficient and wide instrument for the propagation of atheism which the world has ever seen. Now, that's a startling statement. And I stand before you as somebody who I went to the government-controlled public schools. I plan to be a teacher. That's what I thought God was calling me to do. And I went to Appalachian State University, got my undergraduate degree in music education. And I had no idea of how the Bible had anything practical to say with the disciplines of learning. There is a new religion that has replaced the old religion of Christianity. And when I say the old religion of Christianity, I don't mean it's outdated. I mean that it is the religion that this country was based upon, and it has been rejected by our culture as a whole and replaced with the religion of humanism. That man, from his own experience, either individually or collectively, can determine what is right, what is wrong, and can save himself and society from all ills. And this is set against what God is revealing to his people, to us, to the nation of Israel, when Moses originally preached these words in Deuteronomy chapter 11, that we're to write God's word upon our hearts and we're to teach that, God's perspective of life, his truth, his gospel, that Jesus is the fountain and source of life to our children. A.A. Hodge goes on in this, and I won't read the whole of his sermon here. We would be here for quite a while. But let me just read a couple of other quotes. He says, it is no answer to say that the deficiency of the national system of education in this regard will be adequately supplied by the activities of the Christian churches. He said, I can hear people saying, well, look, if they have this secular education through the week, that's may not be the best thing, but we can take care of that because we will teach them on Sundays. He says, quote, no court would admit in excuse for the diffusion of poison the plea that the poisoner knew of another agent actively employed in diffusing an antidote. Moreover, the churches, divided and without national recognition, would be able very inadequately to counteract the deadly evil done by the public schools of the state with all the resources and prestige of the government. But more than all, atheism taught in the school cannot be counteracted by theism taught in the church. Theism, well, belief in God, and atheism, there is no God, or if he is, he's irrelevant, cannot coalesce to make anything. All truth in all spheres is organically one and vitally inseparable. It is impossible for different agencies independently to discuss and inculcate the religious and the purely naturalistic sides of truth respectively. They cannot be separated. In some degree, they must recognize each other and be taught together as they are experienced in their natural relations. And then listen to this quote. I'm as sure as I am of the fact of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education separated from religion, and religion here he means Christianity, as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engine for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief, of antisocial, nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen. And so what do we say? Does Deuteronomy 11 have anything to say to us today? And the answer is a profound yes. Here we are now, well over 120 years since A.A. Hodge said, if you go down this road, it will be disaster for our culture. And what is life like in the United States of America? Has Horace Mann's prediction of 100 years of state-controlled public education that socializes children, that leaves the gospel of Jesus Christ out, how has it fared? What has it produced? It's not a pretty picture, is it? We are a culture that is coming apart at the seams. The drug problem, the violence that we have in our culture, these things came about from the teaching of humanism, that man is a law unto himself, that he makes up his own rules as he goes. And so we could go through and think about various formal areas of discipline, of learning. For example, we could talk about history. You can either approach history from a humanistic perspective, which is what I was taught when I was growing up. I'll never forget, I had one teacher in high school, and the first day of class, he said, now I want you to understand that history is merely the collection of random events that happened a long ago, and they have no meaning for us today. And you know what little Henry wanted to do? I thought, well, great. If that's true, let's close the book, throw it away, and just go have a good time. If history has no meaning for us today, if it's just random events that happened in the past that have no implication for what we ought to do today, why in the world waste my time studying it? I still had to show up for class. But I didn't study. I mean, why do so? And when I brought home a D on my report card, my dad sat down with me. He said, Henry, let's talk about what's going on in history. And I said, well, Daddy, Mr. So-and-so, here's what he said. And I gave the quote. My dad shook his head, and he says, look, he said, that's not how God wants us to view history. He said, you know what history is, young man? He said, history is the story of how God has either blessed or destroyed nation after nation after nation. History is a walk through the graveyard of the nations. And there are many things we need to learn from the past. Any nation that doesn't love Jesus, God judges. Any nation that does love him, he blesses. Now, is that how you view history? Most of us were taught a humanistic view of history. And I can remember reading about events And you remember the account of George Washington when he was a colonel. That used to be in the Virginia history books. This story that I'm going to tell you, that George Washington, when he was a colonel in the French and Indian War, he was one of the officers, and they were ambushed by the French and the Indians that were lined up. And he was the only officer that was not shot off of his horse. And they made a retreat, and when he got back to the camp, he took his cloak off, and there were holes, multiple bullet holes in his cloak. And there were bullet holes, multiple, in his hat, and even bullet fragments of actual bullets in his hair. And he shook those out, and he wrote back to his loved ones and talked about God's amazing providence and how he had been spared. He was the only officer that wasn't shot off his horse that day. Well, years later, now George Washington is General Washington. And it's fast forward about 25 years, and he's up in Delaware, I think was the state, and he was staying overnight in an inn, a tavern. And this old Indian came to the tavern. He had heard that General Washington was there and knocked on the door and said, I wish to speak with General Washington. And General Washington had already gone to bed, and the man who was traveling with him said, well, I don't know whether, you know, he'll see you or not. what's your business with General Washington? He says, you tell him that I want to see the man that the Great Spirit would not let die. And so that piqued General Washington's curiosity, and he came down, and this Indian looked at him, and General Washington said, I don't think we've ever met before. And he said, oh, yes, we have. And he said, I was in charge of the Indians on this side of the ridge on that day when you were ambushed. And he said, we ordered our braves to shoot the officers one by one. And he said, when we zeroed in on you, all of my sharpshooters couldn't bring you down. So I personally, and he said, I never miss. And he said, I fired over and over and over. And he said, you were protected. The Great Spirit would not let you die. I just wanted to come and see you. Now, let me tell you something. If I had read that when I was a little boy in history class, that fires you up. That's quite a story. And there's documentation. This isn't just something that's made up. Why was that removed from the history books of Virginia and North Carolina? Why? Well, because it didn't fit with the new religion. It didn't fit with the religion of humanism that denies the existence and relevance of the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, history is the account of how there is a powerful hand of heaven that is directing and guiding the affairs of men. Or we could talk about a biblical view of music. Where did music come from? What is music? Well, you know, I was a Christian and I was a music major. That was what I thought the Lord was calling me to do, to teach music. And did I have a biblical view? Had God's word been written upon my mind and my own heart? And now was it my joy to teach other young people to view music as a gift from God and as something that God wanted us to enjoy for His praise and to paint a picture of the beauty and the power of life seen from the perspective of Almighty God? Or was Henry's view of music one of humanism and autonomy apart from God? Well, I just figured that music came about the way man came about. Now, I was a Christian, but I'd been trained to think as a humanist. And so you had Og and Bog, you know, the first early music developers sitting in their cave. Og had been out fighting dinosaurs and had drug home one. And Bog had, been known to cook up some savory Tyrannosaurus Rex. And so they were sitting there, and it was raining. He couldn't go out hunting. And they heard the drip of the music, and they're bored. And so, and they just started kind of, and music kind of evolved. And they became more and more sophisticated, and they got more and more of their neighbors to come and join them in making. That was my concept of music, rather than seeing music is something that God invented. The angels of heaven sang praise to God when creation took place, the book of Job tells us. And God created man in his image, and he gave men and women, Adam and Eve and their descendants, the ability to sing and to harmonize and to appreciate music for the praise of God. Music isn't just for the self-expression of man, to emote and just express your feelings, whatever they may be. But music is to praise Almighty God and to encourage others to join with us to be stirred to action. You see, it makes a huge difference how we view life. What about things like economics? Does the Bible have anything to say about economics? About whether money ought to be something that you can just create out of thin air, or whether it ought to represent something of value? What difference does it make? Well, if you are on a fixed income, you are tasting the bitter fruits of a humanistic view of economics, that your dollars are becoming worth less and less and less. Why? Because our culture has rejected the God of our fathers, the God of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the application of Holy Scripture to every facet of life, and has turned now to a new religion, the religion of humanism, which is worthless. It's an idol. It's a false religion. We've rejected, as Jeremiah described it, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's been a tragic transformation in this country. We could talk about what happens when you have people motivated by greed, when people lose sight of the blessing and the joy of work and calling. Our culture is crumbling from within. What is going to happen to us? It's not a pretty picture if we don't turn back to Jesus. Or we could talk about language. What is language? The ability of people to be able to communicate and speak and write. That also is a gift from Almighty God. And we are blessed to be able to pray and to communicate with Almighty God, to hear His Word read to us, and to speak and to write about God's creation and how things ought to be. Science, whether it is biology or chemistry, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when you go back and look at many of the inventors in our history of Western civilization, the vast majority of these men profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Math. What is math? Math is the study of the order of numbers. And math reveals that there is an orderly God who orders the universe and doesn't change. There used to be courses taught called civics or government. That's been replaced with a thing called social studies. And the reason why civics and government was replaced with things called social studies is because we no longer want to give children the idea that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and that our particular government was based upon biblical principles revealed in Holy Scripture, checks and balances among the various divisions of civil government, because of this biblical view that man is inherently evil and he needs to have checks and balances. On and on we could go. But I think you begin to see that the consequences of this are great. And so the rest of Deuteronomy 11 is spelling out for the children of Israel in Moses' day the consequences. And we want to just look at those again and then think now briefly about what the consequences are in our day. Look at verse 21. He says, you're to have these words written upon your heart. You're to write them upon your children, press them upon them, talk to them, show them, tell them. Why? Verse 21. So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. God says, I will bless you. I will bless you. I will fulfill all of the promises that I gave. Look in verse 26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and a curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. And that's the consequence for us, the blessing or the judgment, the blessing or the curse. And we rejoice to see the Lord all over this country raising up people who again see what a real education is. And we see people giving their children either a real education themselves or placing them in Christian schools. They're either homeschooling or placing their children in Christian schools to give their children an education based upon the Word of God that focuses on the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that that will grow. And if there are any who are listening to this service, if you have questions about how to give your children a real education, just contact us. We would love to talk to you about how to get started doing that, because that's what Jesus says is our privilege and duty to do. To not only as we sit in our homes and as we walk by the way, but even in this matter of formal education, to be helping our children to think biblically and to see the standard of the Lord Jesus clearly, and then to plant the flag of Jesus upon every facet and aspect of life. That is life, to know Jesus, to follow him. And the Lord warns us that if we don't love Jesus and seek to obey him and to pass this gospel on to our children, it will be a disaster. Look at the culture we're living in. It is the fruit of a church that has turned away from Jesus and has given her children for generations to those who no longer believe and think in accordance with the revealed will of God. And praise God, Jesus is at work in our day bringing his people back to the gospel, bringing his people back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Us again learning to think biblically and to see life from God's perspective so that we will have life, so that we will know Jesus and be walking with him. Praise God. That's what a real education is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have given your word to us that we might know you and that we might learn of Jesus and repent of our sins and believe in him and then follow you in our own hearts, in everything we think and say and do, to walk with you, O Lord, to order our homes, to define marriage according to you, the inventor of marriage. Lord, husbands and wives together. Lord, parents and children. You tell us what parenting ought to involve. Training and teaching our children when we get up, when we walk by the way, when we lie down. To have the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ pressed upon our thinking and our lives. Lord, we repent of the foolishness of our forefathers forever turning away from you and turning to a secular, to a humanistic definition of education and of thinking and of seeking to train our children and our grandchildren. Lord, we run back to you, Lord Jesus, and we want to stand upon your word, and we want to do even this thing of education, Lord Jesus, your way. And so, Lord, bless us and raise literally millions of others up, Lord, to hear your voice calling them to trust in you and to begin to walk with you. Lord, we are excited that in this day you're at work drawing people back unto yourself. Lord, do so not only in this nation, but all over this world. For the praise of Jesus, we pray. Amen.